Please turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, page 1031 of the Pew Bible, 1031, Luke chapter 1, I'm beginning to read at verse 26, and we'll continue down to verse 56, verses 26 to 56. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Amen. May the Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and the hearing of his own word. Perhaps there is no person in the Bible who is as misrepresented, besides Jesus, than Mary, his mother. The name of Jesus is made to be a common swear word. On the other hand, the name of Mary is made to be venerated by some, even to the extent of being in the place of God. This morning I want to consider four matters in relation to Mary, the mother of Jesus. First of all, Mary the person. What do we know of Mary from the biblical account? How is she portrayed in the scriptures? Well, she's mentioned by name in only three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. She's also named in the book of Acts. She appears in John's Gospel by reference, but not by name. the Apostle Paul makes indirect references to the mother of Jesus. Matthew's Gospel is the first witness to Mary, especially the first two chapters. And in the genealogy in Matthew, she appears alongside other women in the genealogy of Jesus, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. She appears along with Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, that is Bathsheba. Each one seemingly ill-suited ancestors of the Messiah, but it is through them that the royal line of David is preserved. In Matthew chapter 2, she neither acts nor speaks, but she is always with Jesus. She has two further mentions in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12 and chapter 13. In Luke's Gospel, Luke has the most information about Mary because of his attention that he gives to the birth and the childhood of Jesus. Luke mentions her by name 13 times, and then 3 times he refers to her without her name. She first appears in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, where we began our reading. It's the account of the annunciation, or the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And she's still a young girl at this point, living in Nazareth. She isn't introduced as someone of any great significance or as a person of any honour. In fact, she is quite the opposite. But she is given an honourable greeting by the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel announces the birth to Mary of a son whom he says will be called Holy. He will be called Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And Mary simply hears, embraces, and submits to God's word and God's will for her. After the announcement from the angel, Mary travels from Nazareth to Judea to visit her pregnant relation Elizabeth. And as she approaches, Elizabeth hails her blessed among women and calls her the mother of my Lord. And Mary responds with praise to God in verses 46 to 55, a passage that has become known as the Magnificat. If you look at verse 56, it might be marked in your Bible as a heading, the Magnificat. This is named after the opening word in the Latin translation. It means to magnify. My soul magnifies, my soul glorifies, my soul makes great the Lord. And after a stay of 3 months with Elizabeth, she then returns home to Nazareth. She marries Joseph, to whom she was betrothed, engaged. Both of them are godly but poor people. And then they travel to Bethlehem for a Roman census, which is where Mary gives birth, and the angels and shepherds come and pay their homage. In chapter 2 of Luke, the scene moves on to the temple for Mary's purification, according to the Old Testament law, a purification after birth, and the consecration of the firstborn. And here they meet the elderly couple, Simeon and Anna, who acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. Luke also relates a later incident between Mary and Jesus when Jesus had stayed behind in the temple. They'd lost him, they went back and they found him there, and he tells his parents that he was doing his father's business. He was there in relation to the things of God. Luke's final mention of Mary is in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, where Mary is found to be part of the community of faithful followers of Jesus. Mark, in his Gospel, simply mentions her twice in chapter 3 and chapter 6. Although she's never named in John's Gospel, she appears in two scenes: the wedding at Cana in chapter 2, and then later on at the crucifixion in John chapter 19, where Jesus commits her into the care and the home of the Apostle John. The Apostle Paul refers to her only indirectly, as he's underlining that Jesus was born to a Jewish woman. He never mentions her by name. He simply refers to Jesus being born of a woman. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Romans chapter 1, verse 3, and then again in reference to Jesus becoming man in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Final reference that some people attribute to Mary is Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. We have there a vision of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And some pictures that are made of Mary, you'll see those things around her, and it's because of this reference in Revelation 12. It says that this woman gives birth to the Messiah. And some take it to be a reference to Mary, but in the context of that verse and the following verses, it would suggest that this woman here is symbolic of the people of God, rather than it being reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Beyond that, outside of the New Testament, in the first century, there is absolutely nothing. Nothing. Nothing about Mary and nothing about her life. It's only in the second century that an apocryphal gospel, the Gospel of James, appears and starts to bring in all sorts of stories that can't be found out in any other way, but are named in that apocryphal work. So apart from Matthew chapter 1 and 2, Luke chapter 1 and 2, and a handful of other scattered references, Mary really stands very much in the background of the Gospels. Even her birth and her death have no record. That is the biblical account of Mary the person. Secondly, next matter to consider is Mary's praise. What we read there in Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1 there are two angelic announcements: the coming births of, first of all, John the Baptist, and then the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And we find two women of faith and commitment, Elizabeth and Mary. The angel Gabriel tells Mary that she is to be the mother of the Messiah and explains the miraculous nature of the conception. Mary readily submits herself as God's servant, even though she would have been aware of the shame and the misunderstanding that this would entail. It would have been the ruin of her reputation, and we do indeed find in the Gospels discreet remarks made to Jesus referring back to this early point. According to Old Testament law, to be pregnant and to be single meant death by stoning. But Mary submitted to God and trusted in him for the outcome of her obedience to his will. Gabriel also tells Mary of that her relative Elizabeth, although she was old and barren, she too had miraculously conceived. Mary therefore travels to Judea to visit Elizabeth, having told that Elizabeth's son is to be the one who will introduce the Messiah. And as Mary arrives, Elizabeth feels the baby jump in her womb, and she confirms, it appears to be by inspiration, she confirms to Mary that her child was indeed the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, we have this portion of praise. Mary praises God using the language of the Old Testament scriptures. Her praise is very similar to Hannah's praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10, which Hannah makes after God had given her a son when everything seemed to be hopeless. There are also quotations from the Psalms in her praise, including parts of the two Psalms that we'll sing today, Psalm 98 and Psalm 34. Mary had God's word hidden in her heart, and she draws out of this treasure and turns it into her praise of God. Both Mary and Hannah are filled with wonder because of the lowly who are chosen to usher in the great events. Both passages are full of gladness and boasting in the Lord, because God puts down the mighty and he raises up those who are lowly. And yet, while Mary is using Old Testament language to praise God, there is also the beginnings and the link with the New Testament, because here we have the new covenant being introduced through the Son, through the coming of the promised Messiah. So she stands on the edge between one and the other. Mary wanted to magnify the Lord because of all that he has done, first of all for Mary in verses 46 to 49, because of what he has done for God's people, verses 50 to 53, and because of what he has done for Israel in particular, verses 54 and 55. And it is all praise and thanksgiving. She's had this amazing interruption in her life, and all she can do is praise God and thank him. She asks for absolutely nothing. Verses 46 to 49, what God had done for Mary. To begin with, in verse 47, God had saved her. God had saved her. She was a sinner. She had trusted in the Lord for her salvation. He had also chosen her to be the mother of the Messiah, verse 48. He had looked upon her with favor, and he was working on her behalf. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Holy is the Lord. And her praise ought to inspire us in our praise to thank God for our salvation, for choosing us to be his, to be used in the work of his kingdom. He has looked upon us with favor, and he is working on our behalf. Because of what God has done for her, because of the child, all generations shall call her blessed. Verses 50 to 53, what God has done for his people, for all those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary names three groups in particular, three groups of people to whom God has been merciful. He has been merciful to the helpless, verse 51, to the humble in verse 52, to the hungry in verse 53. God is merciful. God is concerned about common people, the helpless, the downtrodden, the discouraged. And Mary could see in her own situation and in her own life that the Lord was turning everything upside down in what had happened to her and in his dealings with his people. The weak will overthrow the mighty. The humble will scatter the proud. The nobodies are the ones who will be raised up. The hungry are filled, and the rich end up poor. God works contrary to the thoughts and the ways of this world. This is what God is going to do through His Son. And Mary is speaking here. It's very interesting because she's speaking about the future, about the future ministry of her unborn son, but she's speaking of them in the past tense as already having been accomplished because of the certainty that they will come to pass. God chooses people of whom the world thinks little. People just like Mary. And this theme of the reversal of things is a great theme in Luke's gospel, and it's a great theme in the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. And these thoughts here that are expressed in Mary's prayers are actually almost the words that Jesus uses later on in his Sermon on the Mount 30 years later. Verses 54 to 55, what God, in the third place, has done for Israel. In spite of the unhealthy spiritual condition of Israel, the nation still belonged to the Lord. The nation was still his servant, and he was ready to help them to fulfill his purposes. Even though they were unfaithful, God would be faithful to his covenant. He would remember them in his mercy, and he would keep his promises. God would be faithful to his covenant and his promises in sending his son. And here it was happening right now. This was his crowning act of mercy towards them. Mary's prayers is filled with the holiness, the power, the mercy, and the faithfulness of God. Mary's prayers. Thirdly, Mary's prayer. I hope that you'll hear me out on this before you throw me out. Mary's prayer. Not a prayer made by Mary, but rather a prayer that has been formulated to Mary. Prayer that is used by Roman Catholics, known in the Latin as Ave Maria. I'm sure you never ever thought you'd hear that from this pulpit. Today it's known as the Hail Mary. There are other prayers to Mary, such as the Angelus. The Angelus was introduced by Pope John the 22nd in the 14th century, and he ordered that the Angelus bell would be rung, and when it was rung three times a day, 6 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon and 6 p.m., I can always remember it at 12 noon on RTE. I don't know if RTE still do it, but if you tune into RTE at 12 o'clock and there's a bell ringing, you'll know what it's all about. And people are to stop doing what they're doing and remember the incarnation and to remember and to pray to Mary. However, the prayer known as the Hail Mary, it's formed in part from the event that we have just considered in Luke chapter 1. In the Middle Ages, penance was given when sins were confessed. A person would go and make their confession, and then to show a sorrow for their sins committed, they were given a penance to say. And this penance began as having to recite either a psalm or 10 psalms, perhaps if they thought it was bad enough, maybe 50 psalms or even 150 psalms in an act of contrition. If a person couldn't manage to recite the psalms, they were permitted to replace the psalms with an equal number of the Lord's Prayer and Hail Marys. And this is where began the rosary. This is where it came into use. The Hail Mary consists of three parts. The first two parts are based on verses from Luke chapter 1. The first part, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. This is simply the greeting of the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. And we've a slightly slight variation in the translation there. Greetings, or Hail Mary, O favoured one, the Lord is with you. This is the greeting of the angel Gabriel. His greeting is literally, grace to you who are highly graced. And although she was a godly young woman, here is the emphasis. It was grace. It was all of God's grace. It was nothing to do with Mary's character that made her God's choice. It was all of grace. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us it's the same for all of God's people. Verse 16, the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted by him, we are favoured by him, and it is all of grace. The second part of the prayer, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And then they insert the word or the name Jesus. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Again, these are the words of her relative Elizabeth in chapter 1, verse 42. Mary is blessed among women, not above women, as she has been made out to be by the Roman Catholic Church. Elizabeth goes on to emphasize in verse 45 that it is Mary's faith, blessed is she that believed. She believed the word of God and experienced the power of God. These first two parts of the Hail Mary didn't come into general use as a formula for prayer until the 13th century, quite late on. Some people tried to put it back into the 400s when there was a controversy about the title Mother of God, but historians or scholars have found that it didn't actually come into practice until the 13th century. The third part of the prayer is altogether different. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. This last part of the prayer is not based on any scripture, and it is really the prayer part of the prayer. This is the petition to Mary. The first two parts are biblical statements about Mary. The third part is a petition to Mary. It comes in two parts. The first part, Holy Mary, Mother of God. This part is believed to have been added to the first two in about 1500. The last phrase, now and at the hour of our death, was added much later again. But from the 13th century, the Ave Maria was placed on the same level as the Lord's Prayer in the Roman Catholic Church. Praying to saints and to Mary increased during the Middle Ages, but Mary was given prominent place. They understood Jesus to be someone who was stern. After all, he's going to be the judge. He's going to judge the earth. And they thought of him as somebody, a stern, unapproachable judge. And the Roman Catholic Church pointed to Mary. Mary, the compassionate mother who would intercede with her son on our behalf. The judge is stern, so come to the son by the mother. She will listen, she is compassionate. And this became an official teaching in the church in 1891 when Pope Leo the 13th affirmed that Mary was a mediator. Mary was a mediator, 1891. Pope Leo said, "Nothing is bestowed on us except through Mary, as God himself wills. Therefore, as no one can draw near to the Supreme Father except through the Son, so also one can scarcely draw near to the Son except through his mother." They say, yes, Jesus is a mediator. He is the only mediator between God and man. But we need someone to mediate between us and Jesus. And they say that that person is Mary. Who could be more sympathetic than a mother who could have the greater influence with her son than the mother? The writer to the Hebrews tells us something quite different altogether. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Roman Catholic Church has exalted Mary to take the place of Christ as mediator. But they have ignored one very basic fact that kicks out the legs from under it all. Mary is not God. Mary is not God. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mary is not included. Only God is omniscient. Only God is all-knowing. Only God is omnipresent. Only God is everywhere present. Only God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Mary is none of these. Therefore, and this is the big therefore, she cannot hear. She cannot know. Every Hail Mary, every prayer, every request that is offered to her throughout the Roman Catholic world. But through Jesus, the Son of God, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mary's prayer. Finally, Mary's promotion. Mary's promotion. We've just touched on how the Roman Catholic Church has promoted Mary to the place of mediator. Some of the other ways in which they have promoted Mary beyond the bounds of Scripture and truth, just to look at a couple of these. First one, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. What is the Immaculate Conception of Mary? In 1854, Pope Pius IX declared the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. A dogma is a body of doctrine or teaching that is formally stated with the authority of the Church. It is a binding truth. A person who is a Roman Catholic must believe this. The word immaculate comes from a Latin word meaning without stain or blemish. Without stain or blemish. And it is linked in this teaching with conception, the Immaculate Conception. Conception without blemish. Now, this is not referring to what we might first think, because this teaching has nothing to do with the virgin birth. Neither has it anything to do with Jesus, who was conceived without stain and blemish. This teaching of the Immaculate Conception of Mary actually claims that when Mary herself was conceived, that she was faultless, that she was without blemish, and that she was without sin. They state that Mary was preserved free from all stain of original sin. There is absolutely no basis and no support for this in Scripture. It became a popular view in the late 13th century. The Scriptures clearly teach otherwise. In chapter 1 of Luke that we read, verses 46 to 55, Mary clearly admits that she rejoices in God her Saviour. She rejoices in God her Saviour. What amazes Mary at that point is that though she is a sinner, God has given her the privilege of being the human agent for the incarnation of the Son of God. This teaching that Mary was immaculately conceived without original sin became extended over time, and it extended to cover all of her days. It is stated, by the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. And that is why she's given the titles that they do. They call her Holy Mary or Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy. The Bible tells us there is no one righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Mary included. As she stated herself, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. Another promotion of Mary is the teaching of her perpetual virginity. Mary is said to have been a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. In other words, she was always a virgin. She remained a virgin. And hence their title, the Virgin Mary. She's still the Virgin Mary. We have no difficulties regarding Mary's virginity before and during the birth of Jesus, but that she remained a virgin after his birth is plainly contradicted by the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, Joseph does as the angel commanded. He took her as wife, and we are told that he did not know her. He did not know her until after the child was born. That term, know her, is a term that means that he did not have sexual relations with her till or until she brought forth her firstborn son. And even in that phrase, it's a big giveaway that it was, or he was, the firstborn son. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we read of the brothers and sisters of Jesus. We're told the names of the brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. The sisters are mentioned, but not by name. There was no perpetual virginity. Another promotion is the Assumption of Mary. In 1950, Pope Pius XII issued the dogma of Mary's Assumption, that is, the taking up of Mary into heaven. He declared that Mary had been given the privilege, just like the Lord Jesus, to conquer death, so that she was raised body and soul to the glory of heaven, to be queen at the right hand of her Son. There's a solemn warning attached to this doctrine that if any reject it or any doubt it, then they have abandoned the faith. If we search the scriptures from one end to the other, we will not find even the slightest hint of such a teaching. And this is in complete contrast to the physical resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection was prophesied. There were many witnesses to his resurrection. But the resurrection of Mary, her assumption into heaven, there's not a word, there's no mention, there's no prophecy, there are no witnesses. The time and circumstances of her death are completely unknown. One writer says that the simplest explanation for the lack of information concerning Mary's death is that she died before there arose the practice of venerating the martyrs and eminent saints, so her death passed with no unusual notice. Her immaculate conception, her perpetual virginity, her assumption into heaven, and finally, Mary's role in salvation. From what we have seen so far, it's plain to see that Mary is on each point being placed on an equal standing with Jesus, sinless, raised to be Queen of Heaven. It's hardly surprising then that the Vatican, in the Second Vatican Council, presented Mary as having a unique role in the work of salvation. They say that she was jointly involved with Christ himself in accomplishing salvation. Her role is considered to be one of participating and cooperating in his work. For example, it's claimed that if Mary hadn't given her permission, then the incarnation would have never happened. So because Mary had given her permission, therefore the Son came into the world, and so salvation was made possible. This is not how the scriptures relate that event, however. The announcement is made to her as a sovereign decision, and she simply submits to it. It's also claimed that at the cross, Mary was offering up her Son as a sacrifice to God for humanity. Again, without her, it wouldn't have happened. All of this is really remarkable when we reflect on just how little is actually said about Mary in the New Testament. We know what Jesus himself had to say about Mary when one woman exalted her. In Luke chapter 11, verses 27 to 28, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "Instead of that, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This woman attempted to raise up Mary, and right at the outset, Jesus just cuts it right off. It couldn't be clearer than this. The Roman Catholic Church wants to venerate and to elevate Mary, but Jesus elevates his word. And blessed are those who keep it. The Roman Catholic Church has rejected his word with all these inventions concerning Mary. The Mary of Rome is not the Mary that we know in the Bible. If any of them are to escape such deception, they must come to know that Jesus is the only Saviour, the only mediator between God and man, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to God the Father. But how can they escape if they don't know? How can they know? How can they believe on him of whom they have not heard? They need to hear about him. And that's where we have our part. Amen.